a newspaper forecast misprinted the forecast of the weather, leaving out an essential word, the word rain. And the forecast was printed in this way: there's only a 5% chance of tomorrow. Now, I wonder if you've ever felt like that wasn't a misprint. You go into a parent-teacher conference and discover that your wonder child isn't that wonderful. Or you hear rumors around the office about staff cuts, and you think that place in which you were so secure isn't so secure after all. Or you think you have a perfectly good marriage, and then one day your partner walks in and says, "I'm just not happy here anymore." And reality comes up and slaps you in the face, and you descend into burnout. Now, like a lot of words, we tend to throw around that word burnout pretty flippantly and pretty casually. We have a rough week. We have a few frustrations we have to work through. We get moody, and we say to somebody, "I'm sorry, I'm moody. I'm just burned out." And yet the reality is burnout goes right into the depths of our emotional life, our spiritual life, and our physical life. You know, think about what happens when a fire goes out. When a fire goes out, what's left behind? Darkness, coldness, gray ashes. When disillusionment strikes, what's left behind? Dark, cynicism, cold, hopelessness, gray, aimlessness. It may help you to know that even God's best servants have suffered from burnout. And even more, it may help you to know that God does something to raise up his servants from the ashes of burnout. I want you to find with me 1 Kings chapter 19. And we're going to look at the prophet Elijah. Now, about 1,000 years before the time of Christ, Israel was ruled by a wicked king named Ahab. Equally wicked was his wife, Queen Jezebel. She was a pagan and hateful woman, and she spread the worship of the god Baal all throughout the northern kingdom of Israel at that time. During those dark days, Elijah came on the scene like a bolt of lightning. His life and words and convictions were so different than all the compromisings that happened around him in Israel. He was bold. His deeds exhibited the miraculous. God was at work in this man. And at one point in his life, it seemed that all his work was going to result in this sweeping nationwide revival. And yet, in 1 Kings 19, we read about a man whose jubilation was jolted. The nationwide sweeping revival he thought was going to happen didn't come, and he sunk quickly into burnout. The first point on your notes can be written like this: even God's best servants sometimes suffer from burnout. This is true. I want you to look at the first 5 verses of 1 Kings 19. Now, Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. And so Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. Now, James chapter 5, verse 17 says, "Elijah was a man just like us." And you don't have to go anywhere else in Elijah's life but 1 Kings 19 to know that that verse in James is true. Elijah was a man just like us. And just like he suffered from disillusionment, disappointment, burnout, you and I can suffer from that ourselves too. It can strike even God's best servants. Now, in verses 1 through 5, Elijah is disillusioned. He is disappointed. Why? He is disappointed because of something that has happened earlier. So let me just recap or summarize for you what is described for us in 1 Kings chapter 18. Now, what we are told is that in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1, that Elijah had announced that a 3-year drought was going to come on the northern nation of Israel because of their sins. God wanted to wake them up and alert them, call on them to change their ways before it was too late. And so he sent a 3-year drought, and he announced ahead of time what he was going to do, that there wouldn't be any rain that would fall in any significant way for 3 years. But so the reason that God was striking this particular part of Israel's life at this time was because of what was happening to Israel spiritually. Israel had turned away, for the most part, they had turned away from the living God to the local tribal fertility god named Baal. And Baal, according to the locals, was the one who brought the autumn rains that would allow them to be able to bring in the harvest in a bountiful way. And every year, the prophets and priests of Baal would go out to Mount Carmel, this promontory ridge that jutted out west into the Mediterranean Sea. And there they would lift up these sacrifices and call on the fertility god Baal to bring on the autumn rains. And for nearly 3 years now, they had done this and nothing happened. Because this is what God was going to, this was how God was going to deal with Israel. He was going to keep them from experiencing these rains, since they were looking at the wrong person for bringing the rains, the wrong God for bringing the rains. And so Elijah announced this 3-year drought, but then in the autumn of the 3rd year, he said to the priests and the prophets of Baal, let's have a contest. And we'll go out to Mount Carmel, and you do what you've always done, call on your God Baal, and I will call on my God, the living God, and let's see which one shows up. And you can read 1 Kings 18 on your own this afternoon and find out that Baal proved to be a no-show. And God showed up in a dramatic way. And all the people turned their attention from that moment away from this false god Baal to the living God, the God of their ancestors, Jehovah God. And they turned their back on Baal worship, to say the least. And the king and all the people ran toward Jezreel ahead of this approaching autumn rain. Jezreel was about 30 miles away from Mount Carmel. It was the capital city of the northern nation of Israel at the time. And Elijah was so jubilant, thinking that revival was going to come to God's people finally, that the passage says in 1 Kings 18 that he ran ahead of the chariots. Imagine that, 30 miles running ahead of chariots. He was so energized by the Holy Spirit, so excited about what God was going to do. But then one snake coiled on the throne of Israel put an end to it. Jezebel, when she heard what Elijah had done with her prophets and priests of Baal, she said, "You won't live another day." And in verses 1 through 5 of 1 Kings 19, Elijah comes to realize that God isn't going to work in this great sweeping revival the way he thought God was going to work. And he spirals down into disillusionment and runs away from it all and says, "I have had enough, Lord." Somebody said that the problem with the present is that the future is not what it used to be. Now think about that. But that's burnout, isn't it? The feeling that there is no hope, there's no nothing worth anticipating in the future, that you are disillusioned and you are disappointed and you're burned out as a result. Sometimes even God's best servants suffer from burnout. The good news from the rest of this passage is that when God's servants suffer from burnout, he helps us rise up from the ashes of burnout. And the thing that's so beautiful about 1 Kings 19 is that God touches every aspect of Elijah's life, the physical, the emotional, and the spiritual. And in the same way, God can do that with us. And so I want you to write in your notes the 3 ways that God impacts the life of Elijah, because this is the way God impacts our life as well. First of all, the physical. In verses 1 through 9, we see God's attention to the physical side of Elijah. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night. Now what's happening here? God is touching the physical side of Elijah's life. He is giving him nourishment and he is giving him rest. Sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is eat well and get a good nap. Amen? You know, the reality is that for some of us, we don't do it consciously, but unconsciously, we are punishing ourselves by not taking care of ourselves physically. We think to ourselves, I don't deserve the good things of life. And so we neglect our health and it breaks down and we go, well, what else can you expect from somebody, no good somebody like me, and the things that I've done and the mistakes that I've made. Others of us were hard driving type personalities. We don't think that we've got enough time to rest or to eat properly. And so we eat on the run. We don't rest well enough. And we think to ourselves, rest and paying attention to your health, that's just for lazy people, or that's just for selfish people. I'm not self-centered. I'm taking care of all these other people. And so, and in the process, we don't take care of ourselves. And what happens as we don't take care of ourselves, it leads to emotional depression, and then emotional depression leads to us not taking care of ourselves, and not taking care of ourselves leads us to further emotional depression, and on the vicious cycle spirals us down. And what we see in this passage is that before God spoke to Elijah, before God met Elijah, before God dealt with any other aspect of Elijah's life, he let him sleep and he fed him properly, and then he was strong enough to be able to take care of these other things. We are not just spiritual creatures. We are physical creatures, and we have to recognize the limitations of our physical body and work within those limitations or suffer the consequences. And so one of the things that God does for Elijah, and one of the things God does for us when we need it, is to make sure we're taking care of the physical side of our life. But then he moves on to something else. He speaks about the spiritual side of Elijah's life. Write that word down, physical, and then the word spiritual. In verses 9 to 13, and then verse 18, we see God's attention to the spiritual side of Elijah's life. Let's look at verse 9. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, put your prophets to death with a sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." You hear the self-pity in that? Well, let's continue. Verse 11, the Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he replied the same way again. Look at verse 14. "I've been very zealous for the Lord Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, put your prophets to death with a sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." Now look at verse 18. God says, among the things he says to Elijah, he says, "Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and all whose mouths have not kissed him." Now, what's going on in this passage? God says to Elijah, "Elijah, you're filled with self-pity. You're filled with disillusionment. Get ready, because I'm going to present myself to you." And then a tempest surges past, blasting the mountainside with strong winds. But the word of God isn't heard, and the presence of God doesn't appear. And then an earthquake shook the very foundations of this mighty mountain, but the word of God isn't heard, and the presence of God doesn't appear. And then fire, but no word, no sight of God. Now imagine that. Earth, wind, and fire. It sounds like the good name of a pop band, doesn't it? Do you remember? See what I did there? Now, after the wind, Those of you who are under the age of 40, just talk to somebody over the age of 40. After the wind, after the flame, after the earthquake, there was silence. And then Elijah was able to hear this gentle wisp of a wind, this whisper of a wind. And in that wisp of a wind, he heard God speak. Now, what's going on in verses 9 through 13? God was broadening Elijah's understanding of the way God liked to work. Did God work in the big, bold, loud ways? Of course he did. Through much of Elijah's life, that's the way he worked. If you know anything about this prophet, he was big and bold and loud, and things happened around him in dramatic ways. And did God like to show up in that way? Of course. In Psalm 18, it's interesting, in Psalm 18, these same three physical phenomena show up. It speaks of the earth quaking and a consuming fire coming down out of God's mouth, and the Lord soaring on the wings of the storm to come down and rout his enemies. That's what we see in Psalm 18. And the exact same three phenomena show up in 1 Kings chapter 19 to speak about the way that God liked to work in Elijah's life. But God chose another way to work in Elijah's life as well. What Elijah needed to know was that that wasn't the only way that God wanted to work. And that's where verse 18 is. So you see, verse 18 explains the gentle whisper of the earlier passage. The big, bold, brash things, the earthquake and the firestorm and the tempest, that was a symbol of the way God was working in Elijah's life. But then in verse 18, he says, Elijah, I am busy at work in the quiet but steady commitments of 7,000 people who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. In other words, I'm working through the whisper as well as working through the loud, bold, brash things as well. Here Elijah had been seeing himself as indispensable, as the only one who really cared, the only one who was really committed. But back there in Israel, in little one-room homes, in merchant shops, in the ranks of the army, in the very courts of government, there were 7,000 people who maintained this steady, quiet, firm commitment to the living God. You know, sometimes when we think God isn't working, it's just that God isn't showing up in the way we thought he should show up. So he isn't showing up in the way he used to show up in our lives. Or he isn't showing up now in that dramatic way that he showed up in that person's public testimony. We expect him to show up in some certain way, and when he doesn't, we assume he's not around. And that's what happened to the prophet Elijah. He expected to hear God speak in one way, and as long as he continued to look for God to show up only in that way, he was going to miss what God was doing in his life and in the nation of Israel. God had to show him how God was showing up at that point in his life and in the nation's life. So God met his spiritual need as well as his physical need. And then third, God met his emotional needs. That's the third thing for you to write down. God met his emotional needs. God paid attention to the physical and to the spiritual and to the emotional aspects of Elijah's character. Let's take a look at verses 13 through 17. The Lord said to him, go back to the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu son of Nimshi king over Israel. And anoint Elisha son of Shaphat from Abel to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael. Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Now God gave him two things he really needed to restore his confidence at this point. God gave him a job to do, and he gave him a real friend. And that's the way he met his emotional need. One thing was, he gave him a job to do. And it was a job that was within his competency to do. It was a job that he was capable of doing. Nothing big, bold, and brash at this point like he had been doing. This was something to restore his confidence. Just simply anoint a couple of kings and get a prophet started to mentor and develop. God not only gave him a new task, though, he also gave him a real friend. The young Elisha that Elijah brought on to mentor also became a good companion for him and a friend for him. Someone defined friendship in this way. A friend hears the song in my heart and sings it back to me when memory fails. It's a beautiful way to speak about friendship. And that's what I hope that you have in your own life. When the dream of your heart, the song of your heart fails, that somebody can come along and say, no, this is the way it goes. Sing it along with me. And we learn it once again. Thankfully, I've had friends like that in my life from time to time, and I hope that you recognize that God has populated your life with people like that as well. Physical, emotional, spiritual. This is the way that God worked in Elijah's life to restore his burned out prophet. Physical, emotional, spiritual. This is the way that God wants to work deep into your life to restore you when you've been disappointed by life and when you've been disillusioned by the experiences of life. So do you need to be restored in any one of these ways? Maybe God wants to lead you to restoration physically today. Maybe the whole reason that you were brought into this service today was to be reminded that it's okay to eat right and to rest well, because we are physical creatures. We're having all these spiritual experiences we're having within the physical reality of our life, and we need to work within those limitations. And God has brought you to this service today to help you understand that that's not lazy and that's not selfish, to pay attention to that aspect of your life. Or maybe God has got you in this service today to restore the emotional aspect of your life, to get you back into the game again when you've given up on life, to give you a responsibility, but a responsibility that is within your scope of being able to handle at this juncture in your life. Or to remind you again of all the friends and all the supporters that you have. Sometimes we're beat up by life because of the negative people in our lives. And pretty soon the only things people we see are the people that are negative toward us. And yet God has maybe got you here today to remind you that there are people in your life, like Elisha was in Elijah's life, to give him strength, to be his companion, to be his encourager along the way. Or maybe God will lead you to restoration spiritually. And the reason that God's got you in this place is to give you a fresh new perspective on what he's really doing in your life. Maybe you've gone through a time in your life where you fully expected God to work one way, and he hasn't shown up in that particular way. You expected God to deliver. You expected God to heal. You expected the company to hire. You expected the check to come in. You expected the miracle to take place. And when he doesn't act in exactly the way we expect him to, we wonder why he hasn't shown up. And maybe God's got you in this place today to remind you that he shows up in those ways, but he also shows up in unexpected ways. And God may be wanting to work in a way in your life that he hasn't worked in any way before. Look for him. Listen for that still small voice, that gentle whisper, and see if God isn't working in that unexpected way. Those of us who are Christians, we ought to know this more than anybody else, because the central story of our faith is all about that. Every Sunday we get together and we sing songs built on the central story of our faith. We teach life group lessons to each other about the central story of our faith. What is the central story of our faith? The cross. If anything else, isn't the cross the place where dreams were dashed, where disillusionment took place, where hope seemed to die? I mean, so many of the people that followed after Jesus, they followed after him and began to suspect that maybe he was the Messiah, because they hoped that he would be the kind of Messiah who would come and rescue them from Roman oppression. And then at the end of his life, he was strung up by the Romans, nailed to a cross, pinned up there like an insect on a display by the very Romans that his followers hoped he would conquer. Talk about disillusionment. Talk about expecting God to work in one way, and he doesn't work in that way. And yet, wasn't God at work in the cross? Of course he was. In the most dramatic way possible, in the most effective way possible, God was right there in the midst of that, working. Now, if we sing about that truth, and we celebrate because of that truth, and we take the Lord's Supper as a reminder of that truth, shouldn't we know that there are going to be those cross moments in our own lives where it seems that God is absent, but it's in that very moment that he's present? Where it seems that God isn't working, and yet he's working in his most dramatic way in our lives at that very moment? Of course. That may be the thing that God has called you in here to do, is to remember your central story and to believe it or believe it again, and trust that the God of the cross and the great resurrection can be the God who is at work in your suffering and your disappointment, and he's going to bring something redemptive out of it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to do that very thing in our lives. Lord, we're grateful to be reminded again that even your best servants can suffer from disillusionment and disappointment. Because some of us would have to acknowledge we're burned out today. We're just a little weary of just the way that life has gone and the way life is going. But Lord, we're grateful to be reminded not only that your best servants have also suffered in this way, but that you rescue your servants from this type of burnout. And so we ask, Lord, that you would rescue us, that you would reach down into the physical part of our life and restore us physically, that you'd reach down into the emotional parts of our life and restore us emotionally. Remind us of the support systems we have around us. Remind us of the people that you've populated our lives with to give us strength. But supremely, Lord, we ask that you would work on us spiritually like you did Elisha. He was so filled with self-pity. He was so filled with, I'm the only one left. I'm the only one that really cares. And you reminded him that you like to work in the big, bold, dramatic ways like you so often did in his life, but you also like to work in other ways. And some of us in here, we've got to recognize that. That you like to work in the dramatic testimonies we hear at church or read in a magazine article. You like to work in those ways. You like to work in the Billy Graham crusades. But you also like to work in those quieter ways, those steady ways, those faithful ways. And so, Lord, we're going to open up our hearts to you, and we're going to remember that at the cross, where everything seemed to have died along with Jesus, you were at work. And so in our disappointment and our setbacks and our frustration, we can look for you and trust that we can see you at work. Lord, we want to believe our story, or we want to believe it again. Some of us need to believe that story for the very first time. We need to open up our hearts to Jesus today. And we need to say to you, Jesus, we need to say, Jesus, come into my life, be my Savior and Lord. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. Take away my sin. Make me clean inside. Help me understand more about how you're at work in my life and what you want out of my life. And yet, Lord, others of us in here, what we need to do is pray that we believe that story again. Some of us need to pray this, Lord, help me to trust again that the God who is at work in the loss of the cross can be at work in my losses, can be at work in my setbacks and heartbreak and grief and disappointment. Help me to trust that you're at work in those things. Help me to look in my Good Friday for your resurrection Sunday. Help me to look for your victory in my defeat. Help me to look for your strength in my weakness. And help me to see that you're not absent when I sometimes feel you're absent just because you're not working in a way I expected you to. Help me to trust that you're always at work for good in my life. Help me to believe the story again. Lord, we pray these things all together in Jesus' name. Amen.